As we mentioned this morning, we are going to be looking at the life of Joshua this evening as we consider the idea and the concepts of, okay, I am justified by faith alone. I am not justified by the works of the law. So what happens now? So to learn from the life of Joshua, I would ask you this evening to turn with me to Zechariah chapter 3. Most of the time when we think Joshua, we go to the book of Joshua. That is not where we're going. We're going to be looking at another Joshua who is not as famous as the Joshua we all think of, but still a very important Joshua in the life of Israel. David Kam sobbed and gulped for air as the jury delivered the verdict that he had waited 13 years to hear. Not guilty. Not guilty in the murders of his family. The verdict came on October 23rd, 2013, by a jury of 8 women and 4 men after 10 hours of deliberation. It evoked a collective gasp from the audience as Kam was cleared in the death of his 35-year-old wife and 2 children, aged 7 and 5. What made this verdict more unique is that Kam had twice been convicted in these murders, only to have both convictions overturned. David dropped his head to the defense table as the judge read the sentence, not guilty. The defense lawyers, Richard, came in, said that the outcome vindicated Kam, who was arrested on October 1st in the year 2000, 3 days after his wife and children were found slain in their garage. "We're relieved," he said, "seeing this vindication of David is very gratifying. He has been innocent and wrongly accused." One of the main reasons for this acquittal was due to the fact that, unlike in prior trials, the jury got to hear testimony from an individual who had been serving a 225-year prison sentence, but was actually guilty of those murders. Also, this jury learned about new DNA evidence that linked the true killer to the crime scene. Kam's lawyer said that if this evidence had been convicted or discovered 13 years ago, my client would have never been convicted. This evening, we're going to look at this idea of hearing the not guilty. The difference is that in our case, and in the case of Joshua, we are. Zechariah was a contemporary of Haggai and Ezra. We looked at Ezra last Sunday evening. The main message of Haggai was to get the people to accomplish the task of rebuilding the temple. Zechariah's messages, however, focus more on the internal spiritual change in the life of God's people, which would then in turn affect a spiritual or an external change. Of the minor prophets, Zechariah is the longest book. It contains the most messianic prophecies. Chapters 1 through 6, where we'll be this evening in chapter 3, are a series of 10 visions that Zechariah has all in one evening. Chapter 7 and 8 deals with the question of religious activity. And chapters 9 through 14 deal with prophecies of the Messiah, both in his first and second coming. Chapter 3 of Zechariah is the 5th vision that Zechariah has on this evening. And that's where I would like for us to spend a few moments tonight. The scene that we have set before us is the throne room of God on the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was when the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. In the Hebrew, or in Judaism, there are 7 main feast days that God requires and puts forward in the Scriptures. Okay, and we have these up here on the board behind us. Just by way of review, we're not going to spend a lot of time focusing on them, but I think that we should have an understanding of them. These seven feasts start in the spring. The most popular one that we understand is coming up quickly, the Feast of the Passover. Following the Feast of the Passover, the very next day is actually the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. 3 days after the Feast of the Unleavened Bread is the Feast of the First Fruits. 50 days after that is the Feast of Pentecost. And then you have summer, a break. After summer, you have what are known as the Fall Feasts. You have the Feast of the Trumpets, the Feast of Atonement, and the Feast of the Tabernacles. And these feasts all had a spiritual significance in Judaism. They were all related to the spiritual life of the people. Passover, we're familiar with this one. It was a reminder of the Israelites of when God took them out of the land of Egypt. It served as a reminder that atonement for sin required the shedding of blood. The Feast of the Unleavened Bread was a reminder to the Israelites of God's call on their lives to be a people set apart from sin, as leaven is a symbol of sin. The Feast of the First Fruits was a call to reconsider their priorities, making sure that they were putting God first. With the Feast of the First Fruits, the Israelites were to bring the first crops that came and give those to God as a symbol of we are trusting you to bring the rest of the harvest. 50 days later, we have the Feast of the Pentecost. Following Pentecost, you have the Day of Trumpets, which was a reminder for the need of constant repentance. After the Day of Trumpets, the Feast of the Trumpets was the Day of Atonement, which was a day of rest and introspection, a reminder of God's promise to send a Messiah. Then you have the Feast of Tabernacles, which comes shortly after that. It's a joyous celebration of God's faithfulness, even when the children of Israel were unfaithful. There is, I believe, as well, a prophetic significance to these feasts. Not only did they look ahead or cause the Israelites to consider themselves, but they also look ahead. The Feast of the Passover points to the fact that Jesus would come as our Passover lamb, the one whose blood must be shed for our sins. The Feast of the Unleavened Bread pointed to Jesus' sinless life, making him the perfect sacrifice. The Feast of the First Fruits, which comes 3 days after the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, points to the resurrection of Christ as the first fruits of them that are raised from the dead. 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, we read in the book of Acts that you have the followers of Christ who are all assembled in the upper room for the Feast of Pentecost. They weren't just gathering there and God creates a new feast. No, they were there because they were celebrating the Jewish feast of the first fruits, of the Pentecost, pointing to the great harvest of souls that would come into God's kingdom. This period is what we would consider to be the church age that we're a part of today. Then you have a long gap called summer. Following this gap, you have the Feast of the Trumpets. The first four feasts, I believe, are already fulfilled. The last three are still coming. The Feast of the Trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah, when the trumpets are blown, points to when Christ will return at the rapture and the trump of God will sound and the Messiah will come to take his bride. Following that, we have the Atonement, or Yom Kippur, pointing to the second coming of Christ when he will return to the earth. The Feast of the Tabernacles points to his promise when Christ will come and set up his rule on this earth. And we see Joshua, the high priest, is standing before God on the Day of Atonement, where he is offering a sacrifice for the sins of the people. The cast that Zechariah presents to us, we have Joshua, the high priest of Israel, who is the one on trial. He is the defendant. The prosecuting attorney, Satan, the great accuser, who stands there to point out the errors and the sins that Joshua and Israel have committed. And he is completely correct in his accusations. We also see the angel of the Lord, Christ, in verse 4, is on the scene as well as the defense attorney. And we see the Lord as the righteous judge. The case is very simple. The chosen of God versus the accuser of the brethren. In this narrative, we are given a glimpse into the throne room of God, which has both wonderful promises both for Israel when Zechariah first had this vision, as well as for believers today. Let's read the passage, Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Zechariah writes, "And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, or charged Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then shalt thou also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts. And I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in that day. And in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree." We see in the scene the accused, Joshua, standing before the Lord. And he is standing not just as himself, a sinner before God, but he is standing as the high priest, representing the people, Israel, to God. And he is standing there, and the accusations that are being brought against him by the accuser are well founded. We see Joshua is clothed in filthy garments. And the priest and the high priest, when they would have come into the Holy of Holies to offer this sacrifice, to put the blood on the seat of the atonement, their garments would have been pure. But Joshua is standing before God and his garments are filthy. Last week we examined briefly some of the sins that broke Ezra when he came back to Jerusalem, and he saw that there were those who had not obeyed the commands of God. Intermarriage to those who were not the people of God, which had occurred even among the priesthood. Joshua is clothed in filthy garments. The priest's garments were to be holy garments. They were to be set apart from filth. In fact, if the garment of a priest ever became dirty or stained so that it couldn't be cleaned, any service that was done by that priest would no longer have counted. Think about what one of their main jobs was, sacrificing animals and having to keep their garments pure from the blood that was freely flowing when they would sacrifice these animals. Had Joshua truly entered the Holy of Holies in the robes described that we see him clad in, God would not have accepted his sacrifice. If the garments of a priest became soiled, they would have been cut up. The tunics of the priest, after they had been cut up, would have been used for wicks in the menorah. The belt and the pants would have been used for wicks in the lamps for festivals. But the high priest, if his garments were ever soiled, they would be hidden away so that they could never be used again. The soiled garments tell us and demonstrate the sin. Joshua, and by proxy the children of Israel, were no longer pure. They were no longer set apart from the filth of the world. And even though, as we examined in detail this morning, we have been justified, God declares us to be not guilty, we are not sinless. We still sin. We're still human. We look forward to the day where Christ calls us to be with him, where we will not sin again. But we still need to come before God. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 64, verse 6, that we are all an unclean thing. All of the righteousnesses that we do, all of the good things that we try to do, are as filthy rags. We see Joshua the accused standing before God. But he is not the only one that we see. We also see the accuser. Satan, Zechariah describes him as being at Joshua's right hand. In the Jewish court system, this would have been the place of prosecution. As we've seen in our study in the book of Job, Satan currently has access to the courts of heaven, where he goes, and one of the titles that we know him as is he is the accuser of the brethren. And the Hebrew uses a definite article here. He is not just a Satan, but he is the Satan. He is the accuser, and his purpose is to resist Joshua or to accuse him. Peter tells us that we are to be sober, to be vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. In Revelation chapter 12, John hears a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." There will come a day where Satan no longer has that access to accuse. In Christ, as he is teaching the disciples how to pray, he teaches them to pray and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And that phrase, deliver us from evil, is literally deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from the one who is seeking to devour us, the one who is seeking to bring our sins before God. And we see Satan in Zechariah chapter 3 is bringing accusations against Joshua as a representative of the nation of Israel, a representative of God's people. Again, this takes place on the Day of Atonement, where the high priest would stand in the place of the people before God. Satan's resistance is not just towards Joshua. He is not just accusing Joshua or Israel, but Satan's resistance are ultimately against God himself. His arguments point out the fact that Joshua is a sinner, and follow that God cannot accept Joshua nor the people of Israel because God is a holy God and set apart from sin, which is absolutely true. We are all sinners. We cannot come before God in our own standing. Satan's battle is with the Lord, but his attacks are directed at God's people. Satan is the one who, before we sin, whispers in the ear of the believer, "Go ahead, You can get away with this. Go ahead, no one's watching. And then afterward plagues the believers with guilt while on his way to the throne room like that older brother. And I won't tell any stories about older brothers this evening in my family. That older brother, hey, go ahead and do this. You'll be fine. And then as soon as you do it, I'm telling mom. Okay. But in Satan's, I'm telling God. And as scary as mom is, and as scary as the wait till your father gets home, how much scarier is I am telling the judge of the world? God, didn't you see David have an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba? God, didn't you see how he killed her husband? God, did you hear Peter deny your son three times? God, look at Abraham. He just lied about his wife being his sister. Satan's accusations lead to guilt and hopelessness, whereas the guilt of conviction by the Holy Spirit leads us to repentance. The author of Hebrews warns us in Hebrews chapter 12, lest there be any fornicator or profane, empty person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Esau was upset that he lost out on that birthright, but his sorrow didn't lead him to repentance. Judas, when he saw that he had betrayed Christ, he was sorrowful. He felt the guilt. And where did he turn? He didn't turn to the one who could have helped. Judas's guilt, listening to the accuser, went and hung himself. Peter, after denying Christ three times, he sees the face of Christ. He goes out and wept bitterly. But Peter did not let that guilt get him down. Peter rather had that fellowship restored. And the accuser of the brethren, Satan, is standing before Joshua and he is accusing God of the sins that Joshua has committed. And Joshua is standing before God in silence. He recognizes that he is guilty. He knows that Satan is correct. He knows that he has no defense. And he is standing there waiting for the verdict, the just verdict to come down, guilty. But there's a shocking twist in the case. Just as Satan is bringing his accusations before the Lord, we hear the command come from the seat of judgment, "The Lord rebuke thee, Satan." The one who has power over disease, power over nature, power over the demons, the one who made the worlds and everything that is in them, the one who is over all, commands the accuser of the brethren to be silenced. And it is done. This is the same phrase we see used in Jude chapter 9, or verse 9, excuse me. Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. And even though Michael could have brought many different accusations against the accuser, you left your post. You were the anointed one. You were the one who covered God. You were the one who led in the worship of the Most High. And Michael could have brought all of those accusations against him. Instead, Michael durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." The Lord is rebuking Satan because there is a justification of Joshua / Israel / New Testament times, God's people, the church. And we see this in three aspects. We first see it as a result of God's sovereign choice. The Lord rebuke thee, Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem. Why did God choose Jerusalem? Why did God choose the children of Israel? Remember, as they're coming out from Egypt and God tells them, I did not choose you because you were the greatest nation. I didn't choose you because you were going to follow me carefully, step by step, and you were only going to do what I told you to do. God says, I chose you because I loved you. I chose you because I wanted to. And God is bringing the justification of his people to Satan's face, recognizing I am the one who has chosen this individual. Our justification is found in the sovereign choice of God, but we also see that God also recognizes the fact that Israel has been chastened from her sin. Said, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Hasn't she suffered enough? Satan, my people don't need you to accuse them to make the guilt feel worse. My people don't need you to cause them more suffering. That's already taken care of. As well as the future promise of God's cleansing. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. God's saying there is nothing that these people can do. There is nothing that Joshua can do to cover his own sin. But I will. When we stand before God with our sins ever present and the accuser is at our right hand listing all of the sins that we have committed to God and he is right, God says, that's enough. This is one of mine. The suffering, the chastening is done. You don't need to because I've removed their sin. They are justified, as we saw this morning, by faith in Christ. God defends his people, but not their sin. There are still consequences that happen. In the life of David, David was forgiven from his sin with Bathsheba, from his murder of Uriah. But you look at the life of David afterwards, his family is exploded. One son rapes his half-sister. Another son kills that son. Another son wants the throne. David's family's a mess. There's still consequences for the sin. You know who brings those consequences? It's God. No, we don't need to play a part as Christians in trying to add consequences to other people's sins because we have our own sins that we need to worry about. But there's still consequences. Peter, after his sin of denying Christ, God still used him to write two books of the Scripture, as well as to serve God faithfully till his death. Abraham, although he lied about his wife being his sister, he was kept safe in Egypt. Sarah was not defiled. But when Abraham comes up from Egypt, who comes with him? Hagar, the mother of Ishmael. Lot set his eyes toward Sodom. He got a taste of what the world had to offer. And you look at the end of Lot's life, being pulled to safety by the angels, his own son-in-laws mocking him. You're crazy. His wife, longing to go back to their land, turns around and is turned into a pillar of salt, and his remaining two daughters get him drunk to procreate. If Lot would have known the results of his sin, would he have set his eyes so willingly towards Sodom? But God defends his people because he is the one who removes their sin. There are still consequences. We just need to leave those to God. We can pray for his mercy. After Joshua has been defended by God in an irrefutable defense, Satan is removed from the scene. He's no longer there. The scripture doesn't tell us why he left. I think he kind of serpented and slunk out of the scene just to get away while he still had the ability to. But now, once Satan is removed, God does address Joshua's guiltiness before him. He addresses the fact that the clothing that Joshua is wearing are filthy. This is the harshest description possible for the clothes that he was wearing, describing the state of sinfulness that Israel was in. We see that, however, there is no condemnation for Joshua. Even though there was every right for God to say guilty, God has forgiven that sin. And what we see God doing is not furthering a condemnation on Joshua, but rather God immediately makes Joshua ready for service. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, Paul tells us that there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And we hear the angel of the Lord telling those around, take away the filthy clothes from him. What Joshua could not do for himself, removing the stain of sin, God could. And new clothes are brought out to him, rich garments, similar to the prodigal son as he comes home. And even though he has been slopping muck for the pigs, and he has a whole speech, I am not worthy to be a son, let me be a servant. And his father sees him a long way off. And what does he do? He goes back inside the house and starts taking note of all the days that his son had been missing, all the days that his son had wished him dead. And all right, you have to serve me this many years to make up for it. Is that what the father does? No, his father sees him a long way off and he runs down the road towards him. He throws his arms around him. He calls his servants to bring the rings out, to bring fresh shoes for his feet, to bring fresh robes for him. You know, often our sin and the guilt of our sin may keep us from God because we don't want to be around him. When we think of Adam and Eve, when they first sinned, what did they do? They went and they hid because of their shame. But God, like the prodigal's father, is waiting for his children to come home. And Joshua is immediately equipped to do the work. God forgives his sins. And Zechariah is standing there and he's watching, and as he's seeing all of this take place, Zechariah gets excited. And he interjects for himself. He cries out, I said, let them put a fair mitre on his head. This isn't what the angel of the Lord is saying. This is Zechariah. In his excitement about seeing Joshua being cleansed by God from his sins so that he can properly serve the Lord, Zechariah calls out, hey, don't forget about the fair mitre. Don't forget about the turban that was to go on the head of the priest. And on this turban, there was a plate of pure gold engraved with the phrase, holiness to the Lord. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, as he who hath called us is holy, so we too are to be holy in all of our conversations. We are to be set apart from sin to God. We see the charge that God now brings to Joshua. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord admonishes Joshua, charges Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you walk in my ways and keep my commands, if you walk in obedience, you will receive a blessing. The cleansing of sin that Joshua has just experienced, that symbolizes Israel, that symbolizes the forgiveness that we have, is not so that we can go back out and sin again. It's not so that Joshua could keep living the way he wanted, but Joshua was cleansed for a purpose, to live for God. And we see in this charge that God, the angel of the Lord, is giving, we see the promise of the Messiah. My servant is a messianic title found frequently in Isaiah, the branch, referring to the messianic priestly duties that Christ would have. This promise ultimately will be fulfilled when all Israel is saved in a day. We see this in Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah prophesies from God, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." In chapter 13, verse 1, "In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." And God points to the time when all Israel will be saved in a day, and that is a future blessing that Israel is waiting for. But what about us today, we who are the church? We are not Israel. There are still applications for us. Christ is our advocate before the Father. 1 John chapter 2, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins," I can just picture John writing that, "I'm writing these things so that you don't sin." All right, who am I kidding? You're human beings, you're going to sin. "And if you sin," or "when you sin," here's what you know. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We see the condition of the sinner. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We see the fact that Satan is still resisting God's people. We also see God's sovereignty in our salvation. We are as a brand plucked from the fire. And even in his name, Joshua's name means Jehovah saves. But we also see in the fact that Joshua is having the filthy garments removed from him and clean garments put on, a transformation from us as sinners unfit for service to saints. We have a service to God. As we saw briefly this morning in Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Should we keep sinning to keep getting that grace of forgiveness? God forbid. Satan, the accuser, however, wants to hinder our usefulness to God by causing us to focus on our sin, becoming so wrapped up in how we have been unfaithful to God that we forget to see how faithful he has been to us. But remember, we have an advocate in Christ, who for every accusation that is rightly hurled at us, takes that and rebukes the accuser because his blood was shed in our stead. Let us not stay down under the guilt of the accuser when Christ acquits and offers forgiveness, but let us rise and serve God to the best of our abilities. One of Charles Wesley's not as well-known poems, it is in our hymnal, and I forgot to look up the number, but he writes, "Depth of mercy can there be, mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear? Me, the chief of sinners, spare. I have long withstood his grace, long provoked him to his face, would not hearken to his calls, grieved him by a thousand falls. Lord, incline me to repent. Let me now my sins lament, now my foul revolt deplore, weep, believe, and sin no more." Father, we thank you that when we sin, we have an advocate in your Son. Who is he who condemns? Paul asks, the same one that has justified us, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, when we sin and Satan uses those opportunities to plug at us with guilt and to accuse us before your throne, may we have a proper response in asking for forgiveness. May we not be bogged down by the weight of guilt and unworthiness that we feel, but recognize what your Son has done on the cross in our behalf. Lord, if there is one here who has not put their faith and trust in you for justification in faith in Christ alone, may today be that day of salvation. Father, we love you. We thank you for sending your Son to pay the wrath that we deserve. It's in his name we pray. Amen.